We read there at the end of the sixth day that as God surveyed all that he had made, that he declares that his creation is very good. So there is an added significance to that last verse because it tells us that he saw everything that he had made and that it was very good. Now, there are other mentions there, you'll have seen them as we have read down this portion, where God has looked on at his creation and he has said that it is good. A particular day, for example, he will say that it is good. But here, now at the end of the chapter, at the end of the sixth day of creation, and that takes in what's recorded in chapter 2 as well about creation, because there's some further details. There's the law of elaboration in Scripture where the Lord oftentimes will give a broad picture of something and then he will go back and pick up on particular details. We've highlighted that already in considering some of the details here of creation in chapter 2. It's not that these things in chapter 2 happened outside of the 6 days of creation, for they didn't. It all took place, all that was created and made, Adam and Eve, everything was created within those 6 days. And as God looks upon everything it says there in verse 31 that he has made, he declares it all very good. Very good. Now, there are 7 references in this opening chapter to creation being good. And then at the end of the 6th day of creation, there is this declaration that it is all very good or exceeding good. And sometimes that word appears in the Scriptures to describe certain things. We were thinking a little bit about it this morning with regards to the abundant grace of God that Paul was testifying to. Not just grace, but abundant grace. Well, not only is God's creation good, it was very good, or exceedingly good, is the idea here in the word. It was exceedingly good. Now, when you look at those references to the creation being good, there is a reference to the work of each day being good, with one exception. I don't know if you've ever noticed that as you've read down through Genesis chapter 1, but the work of the first day, the work of the third day, the work of the fourth, the fifth, and the sixth days are all said to be very good. The one exception is the second day. And if you look, if you mark your Bible, I have these marked in my Bible. For example, the first day, verse 4, these are some of the verses that we didn't read. We started at verse 14. So verse 4 deals with the first day, and then you come down to verse 10, and it tells you there that the third day, and what was created on the third day was very good. And then also into verse 12, it mentions there the third day also. And it says there again that it was good. And then the fourth day, verse 18, this is where we have been reading, verse 21 and also verse 25. So they're all places down through this this first chapter where it tells us that the creation was good. And then there's this verse at the end that tells us that it was all very good, everything that God had made. Now, it's worth noticing sometimes what the Scripture doesn't say as well as what the Scripture does say. And why is it that God did not say the work of the second day of creation was very good? Well, I don't have the answer for that. There's various suggestions that are there as to why God did not do that, but I don't really have an answer. If you have, I would certainly be interested in listening to what you have to say with regards to that. But as I say, it's worth noticing sometimes just what the Scripture doesn't say. And there's one day out of those 6 days of creation, there's one day that the Bible says there's no record that God said it was very good. But all of the other days, the Lord did indeed say that it was very good. There's a double declaration with regards to the sixth day, because in verse 25, there is a reference to those animals that were created to inhabit the earth, that after their creation, God saw that it was good. That happened on the sixth day. And then when we come down to verse 31, and after the creation of humanity, And as God looks upon his completed creation, he surveys it all. And then there's this double declaration here on the sixth day that everything was very good. And we have been highlighting the uniqueness of man as God had created humanity, male and female, and put him in the earth, created in the likeness and in the image of God, created to know God, commune with God. This creature who is the apex of his creation, the one who's been given dominion over all the other creatures, the one who's been given the commandment there at the end of chapter 1 as to what he should eat and what he should not eat. The Lord says then, it's all very good. This creation is all very good. Now that observation that everything was very good refutes some things. It first of all refutes that there is any idea of sickness or disease or death prior to the end of the creation week. How could God say that everything was very good? If, for example, there was a gap between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis 1. There's those who hold to the gap theory and put in there millions of years and death and destruction and disease and sickness and everything else. And all those fossils that are in the world are all placed in there between verses 1 and 2. Well, in order for all the fossils to be placed in there between 1 and 2, you need sickness and death. You need catastrophe. Because not only are the creatures to die, but they have to be rapidly buried. You know yourself today, if an animal dies and is exposed to the air, it's soon going to corrupt and decay and waste away. It's going to be eaten by scavengers. So not only must a creature die, but it must be rapidly buried. So you need catastrophe there. You need great earthquakes and upheavals in the earth in order to bury these animals rapidly and quickly so that they harden in that which they're buried in. Well, is that possible that you can have sickness and disease and death and decay and corruption and catastrophe and all of this, and then at the end of the chapter we read that God looks upon all that has taken place and everything's good, very good? I don't see how that stands up. I just don't see how, if we take the words at face value there in verse 31, how that indeed can be the case, that that could happen. Nor is there the possibility of sin having entered into God's creation yet. The angels had to fall at some stage, but the devil had to rebel against God at some stage. Has that taken place? And then would God look upon all that he has made and say everything's very good? I just find that doubtful, that it says with regards to everything that he had made in verse 31. It's not just what he had made on the sixth day that there is a double declaration of it being good. The last verse here of Genesis 1 indicates that it's a reference to all that God has made, everything. In the heavens and on the earth and in the seas, everything that he has made, it's all very good, exceedingly good. So that would suggest to me that this was a perfect world that was in existence when God made that declaration at the end of the sixth day. The book of the Revelation makes a telling commentary upon creation in this regard as well, because in Revelation chapter 4 you have that song, verse 11, it says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." And that explains a little of why you read about these occasions down through the days of creation, with the exception of the second day, as we acknowledge, but that God looks upon his creation and it's all very good. Because there, that song in Revelation 4 and 11 tells us that God created these things for his pleasure. That's the song that has been sung in heaven. That thou art worthy to receive all this honor and praise, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So as God looks upon that which he has made, he is well pleased. He finds it to be good. Now, not only does God take delight in the physical creation, but he also takes great delight in the spiritual creation, in the new creation that is wrought in the heart of a sinner who's converted to Christ. And that brings us to what we have been thinking about here now for a little while out of these details about creation. Where's the gospel illustrated in creation? Well, I think we can think on this point tonight and say, here's the gospel illustrated. God takes delight in the physical creation, but then as we look through Scripture, we find God takes delight in the new creation, in the spiritual creation. He takes delight in saving sinners. He is not compelled to save, remember? He is not compelled. He could have dealt with humanity as he dealt with the angels that sinned. And there is no salvation for the angels that sinned. They're reserved in everlasting chains unto judgment, the Bible tells us. There's no salvation for the angels. And he could have dealt with humanity as he dealt with the angels. He was not compelled to redeem. He chose to redeem. Just the same way as he chose to create, he chose to redeem. Nothing forced his hand. No one forced his hand. He was not compelled in anything other than that which was in himself, in the fact that he is a merciful, compassionate God. And he was willing to display his mercy and to show his love. That's why he purposed to redeem sinners. So as he looks down upon his physical creation and takes delight and says a number of times that he has found delight and he finds it all to be very good, and then this concluding statement, so we can look tonight elsewhere in the Bible and find those references to God taking delight in saving sinners. And that's what I really want to do tonight, is to draw to your attention some ways and some situations where the Bible highlights God's delight in saving sinners. It is his chief delight to save sinners and to reconcile those who are rebels unto himself. It hopefully ties in a little bit with what we were thinking about this morning there in Timothy about the glorious gospel of the blessed God, and Paul marveling that the Lord had ever saved him, the like of him. The first thing I want you to notice, and I want you to turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 here, is that the plan and the outworking of redemption was good in God's sight. Ephesians chapter 1, and there's a couple of references here that I want us to consider. First of all, verse 5, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, because this takes us away back into eternity past. This takes us away back even before creation ever came into existence, because it tells us here in verse 5 of Ephesians chapter 1, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. The good pleasure of his will. Oh, it pleased the Lord to plan redemption. It pleased him. It satisfied him. And that opening statement of verse 5, having predestinated us, is going to take us away back then into eternity. When did God plan redemption? He did it in eternity past. And we cannot go back to a point in time, because that is outside of time. Time began when God created the heavens and the earth. We spoke a little bit about that way back at the very beginning, the very first study we did on this, the gospel illustrated in Genesis, or in creation. We said then about God creating time, matter, and space. Prior to that, there is no time. There's just eternity past, a never-ending eternity past. And in the mind of the eternal God, he planned redemption. And he was pleased to do so. It pleased him to plan redemption, to show mercy, even to send his son. How marvelous that thought is, that it would please him to send his son. And we know that that is the case. We'll pick up on that in a moment here. It pleased him to provide redemption for sinners. If you go down to verse 9, it pleased him to make it known, we're told here in verse 9 of Ephesians chapter 1. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Well, that last little phrase there is going to underscore the point that I've already made there, that God is not compelled by any reason outside of himself to redeem. The only reason for redemption is the purpose within himself to do so. And then we're told that having made known unto us the mystery of his will. We would never be saved if we never heard and it never was made known to us. If God never revealed it, if God never told the fallen world, if he never providentially oversaw the gospel being taken across the nations, even brought into our own nation, the very fact that we've got an English Bible and have had it for centuries, these are marvelous things. Because through this, we have come to know the mystery of his will. As you're well aware, there's places tonight in the world and they don't know. They've never heard. They've never heard. You just have to look up there on the Trinitarian Bible Society website and they will tell you how many peoples in the world that there are who do not have the Bible or even a portion of it in their first language. And many of them don't speak any other language. They have never heard. They have never been able to read it. Many of them can't even read their own language. But we have heard. We have heard. The mystery of his will has been known, made known unto us according to his good pleasure. God is pleased to make this known. He told his disciples to take this message into all the world and to preach it to every creature because it pleased him to do so. And when that takes place and the gospel is carried across the world, God is pleased. He looks down upon that saving work that is done as a result in the hearts and lives of individuals, and he takes pleasure in it. It's good in his sight. Just the same way as it was good in his sight when he created the world. That term, good pleasure, appears a few other places as well. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, "It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Philippians 2, 13. So when the Lord comes down to work in a person's life, individually, singles out an individual, even when we think about how the Lord came and worked in our lives, individually. We might have been brought up in the gospel and heard it from our earliest days, we might not. But the Lord worked in us individually. I'm often struck with that very point. People that sat in the same Sunday school class as I did, same youth fellowship meetings, same church services, heard the same preaching as I did, and tonight they're out in the world. Some of them are utterly godless. What's the difference? It's only God's grace, his sovereign grace, that he took pleasure in working in my life, in your life. He's pleased to do so. He takes pleasure. It's his delight to do so. He finds that to be good when the work of grace is wrought in someone's heart and life and they're brought to Christ, made to see their need of him. So the plan and the work of redemption generally is good in God's sight. But also we can say tonight that God is well pleased when his own dear son came into the world to outwork redemption. We thought a little bit about this last Lord's Day evening and the first Adam and the last Adam. And I want to take that a little bit further because there's three occasions during the Savior's earthly ministry when God in heaven looked down upon his son, the last Adam, the second man that came into the world, when God looked down upon him and what he was doing and God expressed his delight. God stated it. Just the same way as there in Genesis 1, he stated it each day, with the exception of day 2. He stated each day, "I find this to be good. I have created, and this is what has been created, and it's good." Well, God looked down from heaven upon his own dear son. And what he saw was good. First of all, it happened at his baptism. If you want to turn up the reference, it's Luke's Gospel chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, we could take either any of the Gospels, Matthew and Mark or Luke, in this regard. But the most fulsome statement there is found in Luke chapter 3, and it's verse 21 and verse 22. It says, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. In thee I am well pleased." This is the start of the Savior's public ministry. He has grown up in Nazareth. He has lived in obscurity in many ways. He's not been publicly known and publicly declared to be the Messiah, to be the Savior. But that all changed when he was 30 years of age and he comes to be baptized of John. And there's going to be this declaration as John records it in his gospel. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And here he is. He's going to be identified now. And part of that beginning of his public ministry is that he was baptized. And when he was baptized, there's this voice that comes from heaven. Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. As God looks upon his own Son starting out on that work of accomplishing redemption, heaven declares, I am well pleased. I find this to be good. It happens again the second time at his transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, Thou, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. So that day when he took some of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, he took them up the mountain, and he revealed to them something of his glory that he had veiled in human nature. There's the wonder of his glory there, but also remember the humility that is there, that he would have veiled that glory in human flesh. And the disciples had a revelation of that. And then the voice came from heaven, this is my beloved Son. I am well pleased. I find this to be good. I find this to be good. The third occasion is recorded for us in John's Gospel, chapter 12. It's what we would call maybe Palm Sunday. It's that, almost a week, wasn't quite a week, was less than a week before the Lord was crucified. But in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 27 to 29, you read about the Savior saying, Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. So there's the third time when a voice came from heaven, where God was declaring, I'm pleased. The Father says, I am pleased. I find it good. The hour has come. There were times when the Lord Jesus said his hour had not yet come in John's Gospel. And then there's that point of changeover when you read your way through John's Gospel, and it's worth looking out for as you read John's Gospel, where the Lord said, my hour is not yet come, and then where he said, the hour is come. And this is it. John 12, the hour is now come. The time is at hand. It's only a matter of days that he's going to be arrested. As I say, this is the Sunday prior to his crucifixion, as we would understand it. Sometimes it's called Palm Sunday. It's that day when he rode into Jerusalem, and there were all the palm trees cut down and used to pave the way, and there was great rejoicing. And here's what happened. Heaven spoke that day. Heaven spoke that day. It was well pleased. God was well pleased. So at every significant step along the way to the cross, heaven declares that it's pleased with what's taking place. And it's like those days of creation, step by step by step. You have this declaration that God finds it all very good, as his Son goes to the cross to work out redemption. Is this delight not in the third place observed when we think about how heaven rejoices over the individual salvation of sinners? When you consider the reaction of heaven when an individual sinner repents and believes the gospel, does that not indicate that God finds it to be good? That's wonderfully illustrated there in that parable of lost things in Luke chapter 15. You think about the lost sheep and the lost coin and then the lost son. That's all one parable. I know sometimes we break that up and There's not really a harm in that, but strictly speaking, it's all one parable. The lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son are all together as one parable. And each one of them have a different emphasis. For example, you look at the lost sheep in Luke chapter 5, verses 5 and 7, and it's the joy of repentance that is mentioned. It says, "And when he has found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." So there's joy over repentance. When an individual sinner repents of their sin, heaven is pleased. Heaven rejoices. It's as if God says, "Oh, that is good," as he looks down upon the earth. And tonight, if an individual repents and believes the gospel, heaven's going to look down and heaven's going to rejoice. There's going to be praises in heaven where there's repentance. And then if you look at verse 9, which takes us into the part of it that deals with the lost coin, it's the joy of retrieving that which is lost that is particularly emphasized there. Luke 15, verse 9, "And when she had found it," this is the woman that had the 10 coins and lost one of them, it says, "she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I found the piece that was lost." So it's the joy of retrieving that which was lost. Does God take delight in bringing a sinner back unto himself? He most certainly does. He most certainly does. In seeking out a soul and finding that soul and bringing that soul to himself, God takes delight. You just think on over a few chapters from Luke 15 into chapter 19, where he came to that tree that day with Zacchaeus. He had come to seek Zacchaeus. That's where those words are found. "I've come to seek and to save that which is lost." Did he take delight in saving Zacchaeus? He most certainly did. "Come down," he said to Zacchaeus, "for today I must abide at thy house." He had found a lost soul, that man up the tree, thinking that nobody would notice him, nobody would have anything to do with him. Many in Jericho that he knew had ostracized him, wanted nothing to do with him because he had joined in affinity with the Romans. But Jesus Christ had an interest in him. And Jesus Christ finds him, takes pleasure in doing so. The joy of retrieving that which was lost. Then you come to the very last verse of Luke chapter 15. It's the joy of recovery. In verse 32 of Luke 15, which is the prodigal son as we know it, and it says there, the last verse, "It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." The father said, "It's meet that we do this. It's proper, it's necessary that we rejoice, that we be merry and glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again." So it's this joy of recovery. He's alive. He's found. He's back home in the Father's house where he ought to be. That's the reason why the Father says to the elder brother, we should rejoice. We should rejoice. So when there is a recovery and there is the bringing of an individual back into union and fellowship with God, back to where they ought to be, God looks upon it with delight. He's well pleased. It's just like those days of creation. There's one final one here that I want you to notice, and that is that God's delight in what he does in the new creation is seen in the name that he gives to those who are redeemed. I want you to turn over to one final reference here. Isaiah chapter 62, and it's verse 4. You've maybe already thought about this text and this name that is given to the redeemed of God here. Isaiah chapter 62, verse 4, "Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land be any more termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. And those two clauses there at the end explain those two names that are given there in the earlier part of the verse. Hephzibah means the Lord delights in thee. And then the word Beulah, the name Beulah, means married, joined unto the Lord, in union with him. So here's a name the Lord gives his people. This was Hezekiah's wife. This is her name as well, but this is a name that applies to all the redeemed. Hephzibah, my delight is in her. A husband might indeed delight in his wife, but here's the Lord delighting in the redeemed. All of those who are the bride of Christ, all who are joined unto him, who are brought to know him, who have this new creation wrought within them, that they're saved by his grace. He says, I delight in you. I delight in you. And that does tie it in very much with what we were thinking about this morning, because wonder of wonders, that the Lord would delight to save us. We are just creatures of the clay. He's the infinite God of heaven, the eternal God of heaven. Why would he delight in creatures of the clay? But he does. He tells us he does. And as it pleased him to create there at the very first in Genesis 1, and those different times down through that chapter, he says it is good, and then it's all very good. So he is pleased to redeem. He's pleased to save you and me. He's pleased tonight to save others. He doesn't somehow begrudgingly save sinners. He delights to do so. There's that statement over at the end of Micah, the little prophecy of Micah, where it tells us that he delighteth to show mercy. It delights the Lord. It's good in his sight. How pleasing. We could go on tonight. I'm sure there's other things that would come to our mind, even the delight that he has in presenting all of those who are saved one day to his Father. We could think of that tonight as well. But I think I hope, sufficiently shown you from God's word tonight that he takes pleasure in the new creation, the spiritual creation. And let us rejoice in him. May we indeed know that new creation. It needs to be wrought in our hearts. And if it is, then let us rejoice.